Come now to the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask you please to take your Bibles out again, and we want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, as we continue in our series of expositions through the Gospel according to Luke. And as we come to this 11th chapter, we come to a very familiar portion of Scripture where Jesus here teaches his disciples how to pray. Luke 11, and I want to read in your hearing the first four verses. Luke 11 and beginning with verse 1. The Scripture says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. And Lord, as we bow in your presence, we come acknowledging that your word is indeed the very bread of life. It is the very spiritual nourishment and food that we need. And it is inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient for all of our needs. We pray, O God, that you would grant to us the ministry today of your Spirit, that he would be the great teacher, the great applier of your word. We pray, O God, that you would incline our hearts unto your word, and that you would write your word upon our hearts, and that you would help us by your grace to be ready hearers and faithful doers of what it says. Father, it is our longing and prayer that you would indeed, through the ministry of your word, fulfill your will, extend your kingdom, save those who are lost, and all in accordance with your sovereign plan. Lord, may you receive all the glory, and we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we consider this familiar passage of Scripture, what we call the Lord's Prayer, more appropriately, the model prayer or the disciples' prayer, we have over the last several weeks been looking at each line of this prayer. We have said that this prayer is not so much a series of words that we are to recite or even memorize, but rather it is a list of principles that we are to incorporate in our prayer life. We noted, first of all, the opening invocation of this prayer. Jesus said, "When you pray, first of all, acknowledge that God is your heavenly Father. He is our Creator, and he is uniquely, in a relational way, our Heavenly Father in and through the access we have in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." We said, moving from that opening invocation, we have a series of petitions. The first petition is, "Hallowed be your name." It begins in a very God-centered emphasis. It doesn't begin with our needs or our concerns or the fact that we have things that we would like to share with God. No, rather it begins with an emphasis on God and his person himself. And it is an emphasis which says we as God's people desire to have God's name, God's person, everything related to who God is, exalted and magnified in our lives and in his creation. Hallowed be your name. Secondly, the second petition that Jesus says, we are to pray, "Your kingdom come." We are to be concerned with that reign and rule of God in this world and in our lives. It is an acknowledgement that we live in a sin-cursed world where sin still abounds and there is lawlessness and godlessness. And so we pray, oh, may it be ever increasingly and progressively that God's kingdom come. May that reign and rule of God, may His way and His will and His word have preeminence in this world. And may that be true, especially of our own hearts. May You, O God, be more my King and my Lord, and may I more faithfully submit to Your rulership in my personal life. Then He said in the third petition, we are to pray, give us each day our daily bread. And this, of course, is a prayer that acknowledges that we are in need of God and that God is a good God who meets our needs. It is a request for daily provision. God is a caring, loving, gracious, merciful God who cares that we have all that we need. And He is that same God who not only cares, but He meets those needs for His own. It assumes that we are utterly dependent upon God for everything that we have. Even our own lives, existence, and our next breath is dependent upon Almighty God. And therefore, it is an acknowledgement that we are dependent upon Him, and that apart from Him, we can do nothing and we cannot even exist. And so we are to come before God and we are to pray, give us each day our daily bread, with a confidence that God cares, with a contentment with what God provides, and with this communion with Him, knowing that He will meet our needs. Now, when we come to the petition before us today, verse number 4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This fourth petition is a petition that is centered on the issue of sin and the need for forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. You realize that we live in a day today where the whole subject of sin is considered to be kind of archaic and out of date and something that is not really expressed or understood as a part of the human condition. Carl Menninger, in his book, Whatever Became of Sin, wrote these words. He wrote, "In all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a venerable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty, perhaps, of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done, we know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible? No one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it?" So writes Carl Menninger. Carl Menninger, who was a secular psychologist when he wrote those words, not a Bible-thumping fundamentalist. And yet he acknowledged in that statement that we live in a world that has rejected even the notion of sin. This is a sad reality. That book was written in 1973, and if that was true in 1973, how much more true is it today in 2016? Several different ways in which we try to reject the whole topic and issue of sin so prevalent in our culture. First of all, we try to modernize sin. That is, we give sin a new and a respectable name. People call adult entertainment what God calls perversion. People call it an affair when it's actually what God calls adultery. People call it an alternative lifestyle when God calls it the sin of sodomy. People call it bending the truth whenever God calls it lying. You see, we try to modernize sin. Not only do we modernize it, we try to glamorize sin. We try to make sin fashionable through all the various means of our modern culture, television, soap operas, movies, music, the internet. We parade around the most pathetic perversions and try to legitimize and even glamorize its existence. Not only do we modernize it and glamorize sin, we rationalize sin today. That is, we justify it and we make excuses for it. A man who is caught in adultery, well, it's not his fault. His wife was cold towards him. An employee who steals from his company, well, his boss was unfair. Someone caught cheating at school, well, everyone does it. This sad reality of rationalizing sin. This is even found in the church, if you can imagine. Well, I should be faithful, but I don't like this or that at the church. Well, I should tithe and support the church, but, you know, after all, times are hard. Well, I know that I shouldn't gossip, but guess what I just heard? Well, I know that I should forgive that person, but let me tell you what they did or what they said. And so we rationalize sin, both in and out of the church. Fourthly, we civilize sin today. That is, we say that the whole notion of sin is passé. It's out of date. It's no longer a reality. Columnist Earl Wilson said this. He said, quote, "Sophistication these days is the ability to do almost anything without feeling guilty," end quote. That's kind of where we are today. If you believe in sin, you're ignorant, you're fanatical, you're a fundamentalist freak on the fringe of society, and you are to be marginalized for your kooky notions of sin. A congregation, a gallon of milk, or a loaf of bread may go out of date, but the notion of sin never goes out of date. Amen? And it doesn't matter who agrees or disagrees. When God says sin is sin, it's sin. If no one agrees, it never goes out of date. We have modernized sin. We have glamorized sin. We have rationalized and tried to civilize sin. And more than that, we have psychologized sin. That is, we have said that sin really isn't sin at all, and we have accepted a kind of blame-shifting model for what used to be called sin and rebellion to God. We have accepted a disease model so that no one is really at fault. No one really needs to repent. They just need some counseling, or they need some medicine, or they need some sort of other measures of therapy. Because after all, it's not their fault. They're not to blame. They just have a condition. They have some sort of a disease, and we need to treat this person with this disease, but they have nothing really that they're at fault about. Well, congregation, this is the culture in which we live. It is a culture of abounding lawlessness and wickedness and rebellion against God. And in that context, Jesus says to his disciples, this is how you are to pray. You are to pray, forgive us our sins. It assumes that we are sinners and that our primary problem is not a need for a psychologist to psychologize us. But no, our primary problem is that we are sinners and we need forgiveness. That's what Jesus says to this whole issue of the human condition. I'd like us to look at this statement here in verse 4 and note, first of all, the condition confessed, that is, we are sinners. Secondly, the solution sought, and that is forgiveness from God. And then thirdly, the duty described, and that is forgiving others who sin against us. First of all, the condition confessed. Forgive us our sins. Jesus says we have a problem, and our problem is sin. Our problem is that we are sinners, And that is the concern that we are to have when we approach our Heavenly Father and bring our needs before Him. Our need is to have this issue of sin addressed. What is sin? Well, a definition of sin, someone has said, it is any state, attitude, or action that does not conform to God's character of perfect righteousness. See, God has a standard of perfect righteousness. And anything that does not conform to that perfect standard is sin. Whether it is an attitude, an action, a state of being, anything that is not absolutely, perfectly, holy, holy, holy is sinful. The Bible uses many different words to describe sin. It's interesting, if you were to do a word study, you would find that the Bible is pregnant with various words in terms of vocabulary to describe this issue of sin. A few examples. In the Old Testament, the word usually translated sin, hatah, means a violation from any given command of God. Deuteronomy 19:15. The word translated iniquity, awan, for example, in 2 Samuel 22:24, means an action that is not straight. What is sin? It is a crooked action, according to God. Iniquity. Another word in the Old Testament is transgression, pishah, found in, for example, Micah 1:5. And this idea of transgression is a revolt against God's will. What is sin? It is an active revolt or rebellion against the will of God. Another word in the Old Testament, trespass, ma'al, found in Leviticus 5:15, is a word which speaks of faithlessness, of acting contrary to one's duty. That's what sin is. Another word, unrighteousness, awil, Leviticus 19:15, means wrongdoing. Or the word evil, ra, in the Old Testament, Genesis 2:9, it means something that is bad. That is the opposite of that which is right or good. In the New Testament, there are many different words that are used. The word for sin, hamartia, is found over and over again. John 1:29, it means missing the mark. And that is a very common word that's used for sin. This idea of missing the mark. There is a mark, there is a standard. And what is that standard? It is God's perfect righteousness. And sin is missing that mark. It is failing to be in compliance and harmony with it. The word for iniquity, anomia, for example, in Matthew 7 and verse 23, means lawlessness. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The word transgression, parabasis, found in 1 Timothy 2:14, means an overstepping. The idea of sin is that we are overstepping the law of God, the will of God, the way of God. Another word in the New Testament, unrighteousness, adikia, it means wrongdoing. Sin is wrongdoing. And so there are just, in those few examples, and we could go on and on with our list, many different words that the Holy Spirit has used for us to get some picture or idea of the nature of sin and the incredible wickedness that sin is to Almighty God. Now, if you would, please turn with me over to 1 John 3. I want to read, as we consider the various categories of sin, I think we can categorize sin into two different basic categories. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, we find the first category of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4, this is a classic definition of sin according to the Bible. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. This idea tells us of sin being characterized as what we sometimes call sins of commission. That is, doing that which is prohibited before God. doing that which is a contrary to His law, His stated will. Sin is lawlessness, acts of commission. God says that we are not to lust, or murder, or steal, or lie. And when we do that, it is an act of commission. We are violating prohibited statements of the will of God. If you would turn over just a few pages in the New Testament, over in James chapter 4, and we see sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of omission. And we note in James 4 and verse 17, a classic statement about sins of omission. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's sins of omission. That is not doing what God requires. God says that we should do thus and this, and we don't do it. That is, we fail to do what He has said. We have omitted that which is the right thing to do. We fail to do it, and that is sin. Basically, when you think about sin, there are three different elements or components to sin I'd like us to consider. Whenever we come before God and we pray this petition, forgive us our sins, what is involved in sin? Well, three different components. Number one, sin involves what you could call self-worship. All sin can be summed up as being an act of self-worship. Have you ever thought of sin in that way? It is idolatrous love that displaces God and denies His ownership and His rulership in our lives. Whenever we sin by acts of commission or omission, it is an idolatrous act of self-worship and self-love. We are denying that God is God whenever we sin. We are playing God and acting as if we are the arbitrators of right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. We are declaring that our will and our rule is more important than God's rule and God's will. We are, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:1, we become lovers of self whenever we sin. Every time we sin, we are committing an act of idolatry and self-worship. Secondly, sin not only is an involvement of self-worship, but it also involves a spirit of pride. All sin is pride before God. It is an arrogant attitude of superiority and conceit before the Lord. Every time we sin, it is an arrogant act before Almighty God. And then thirdly, sin involves unbelief. It is a failure to trust God and take His commands seriously. Romans 14 and verse 23, whatever is not from faith is what? Is sin, according to the Word of God. All sin is self-worship, proud unbelief before God. Congregation, we need to cultivate that understanding of sin. We so very often think so lightly of sin. We think that, well, you know, after all, we're all sinners, and we all sin and struggle with sin. But to what extent do we load our conscience with the reality of what sin really is, as God sees it? It's so easy for us to see sin as the world sees it, and we might want to modernize it, or glamorize it, or civilize it, or even psychologize it. But what we need to be doing is we need to bring biblical truth to our understanding of it. It is self-worshipping, proud unbelief whenever we sin, whether it is sins of omission or commission. Now, if you would, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Romans. And there are several places in Romans, one of the richest books in the New Testament, dealing with the condition of sin. And I want to consider several things that Paul says about sin in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, we note the universality of sin. This issue of sin and what makes this petition and prayer that Jesus says we are to pray so universally applicable is because we're all sinners. We read in Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Do you hear the language of universality in that? There is no mistake. There is no exception. There is no qualification or addendum to this. No one does good, not even one. Verse 23, that classic verse that speaks to this reality of the universality of sin. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is the problem of the human condition. The problem of the human condition is not a lack of education. The problem of the human condition is not a lack of resources, of physical needs being met. No, the fundamental problem that all mankind shares is this problem of sin. The fact that no one is good, not even one, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, still in Romans, turn over just a page in your Bible to chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul speaks about the origin of sin. Well, where did sin come from? And that is found in chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." In verse 12, you have a most profound theological statement as to the origin of sin. Sin came into the world. How did it come into the world? Through one man, and that is Adam. The Bible teaches several truths from this passage. First of all, it teaches what we call inherited guilt. The fact that we are all counted guilty because of Adam's sin. He is our federal head. He is our representative. And when he sinned, we were guilty as well, inheriting his guilt. Secondly, inherited corruption. Because of his sin and the fact that we are his sons and daughters, we have a sinful nature just as he did in the fall. In our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. In fact, if you look here in Romans, turn over to chapter 7 and look at verse 18. This idea that in our natures, because of our fall, we have no spiritual good. Paul says, Romans 7, 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. This all goes back to original sin. Secondly, in our actions, we are totally unable to do any spiritual good. In fact, if you're there in chapter 8, look in chapter 7, look in chapter 8 and look at verse 8. Chapter 8 and verse 8. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." They can do no spiritual good. They don't have the capacity, the ability. Unabled by God's grace and intervention, we are totally depraved and can do no spiritual good. So we see the universality of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have seen the origin of sin, for in Adam we all sin. Notice, if you will, back in chapter 6, we note, verse 23, the consequences of sin. Again, very basic and yet so foundational to this prayer related to sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is the consequence of sin? Someone might be bold enough to say, well, okay, we're sinners, so what? What does that matter? Well, it matters an awfully lot, my friend. It matters because the wages of sin is death. This speaks, of course, of spiritual death, of physical death, and of eternal death. It is a death that we have that is for all eternity. It speaks of a separation from God. It speaks of the wrath of God. It speaks of the judgment of God and eternal condemnation before Almighty God. That's the death that is spoken of here. And so whenever we think about this petition that Christ instructs His disciples to pray, He says, "Forgive us our sins," we note here that this is a central aspect to our condition. We are sinners. And this petition speaks to a need that is true for all humanity, regardless of one's ethnicity, our nationality, or one's age, regardless of one's occupation, or whatever other condition that you might imagine that might make us different some way. We are all the same in the sense that we are all sinners before God, and we are all in need of the forgiveness of God. And so that leads us, secondly, from the condition confessed to the solution sought. What is the solution found in this petition? It is that request, "Forgive us our sins." We are to ask that God would forgive us. This idea of forgiveness should be understood in two different ways. There is the idea of judicial forgiveness, and then there is this idea of relational forgiveness. The idea of judicial forgiveness is that forgiveness we have in terms of our standing before a holy and righteous God. In Acts 13, verse 38, it speaks of the fact that the forgiveness of sins were proclaimed to those people. It is the very message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the very words here that we just read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wonderful news that is truly good news is that in Jesus Christ, we can have our sins forgiven. We can be cleansed. We can have a good standing before God. We can move from a place of physical, spiritual, eternal death to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is only in and through Him, and there is no other remedy, no other help, no other means. And yet the means that we need has been provided in Jesus, God's Son. It is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And yet we who are in Christ, we still need forgiveness, don't we? Not relational or in terms of our relationship with God, judicial forgiveness, but we need that day-to-day personal forgiveness for sins that we commit. The Apostle Paul speaks of the reality. If you're still in Romans, turn over in chapter 7. Now here are the words of the Apostle Paul describing his pilgrimage, his day in and day out living. And he says in Romans 7, verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not, what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." That's a statement of someone who is in a converted condition. So verse 17, "Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is the very thing I keep on doing. For if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Here Paul says there's this principle, there's this reality that's in him. As the wonderful, faithful Apostle Paul, and he says, I have this remaining sin, this struggle with the flesh that is present. Whenever a Christian sins, our standing before God does not change one iota. Indeed, if you look in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But there still is remaining sin. And we still need forgiveness, not judicially for our standing with God, but relationally in that ongoing work of sanctification. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about here as he teaches his disciples how they are to pray. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, quote, Christ knows that we come to our Father with the burden and nagging pain of our guilt. And he teaches us to keep what earlier Christians called short accounts with God. That's the essence of this petition. Forgive us our sins. It is an acknowledgement that judicially we are forgiven and we have a relationship with God. He is our Heavenly Father. But relationally, there can be a breach in fellowship as the result of sin. And therefore, we are to go before our Heavenly Father. And as our Heavenly Father, we are to confess our sins and seek that fellowship be restored and that sin be dealt with that is hindering our walk with the Lord. Congregation, the wonderful promise of Scripture as we conclude this morning, turning, if you will, with me to 1 John 1, is the promise that God indeed will forgive and cleanse us when we come to Him. The wonderful reality that we have is that when we pray this petition, as it relates to our own personal struggle with sin, we have the assurance that God receives and the assurance that He forgives us our sin. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. We should not try to rationalize or civilize or somehow blame shift the reality of our sin. That's what the world does. No, rather we should own it for all that it is. This idea of confessing our sins is agreeing with God related to what they truly are. It is seeing our sin for the sin it truly is. It's whenever we fill our conscience and our heart with the reality that it is indeed an act of self-worship, an act of pride and arrogance before God. It is an act of rebellion that is contrary to our very condition as children of God. And we see it for what it is. We confess it and own it in all of its hideousness before God. And we have the assurance that God has given us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Congregation, this is a very practical word for us, His people. We are sinners. And even as saved saints, we still struggle with sin. And as sinners struggling in our walk with God, Jesus says we are to confess that sin and we are to acknowledge in that sin all that it is and trust in God in that restoration of fellowship and communion and relationship based not upon our performance, our obedience or our merit, but upon the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come and confess, we do so in and through Jesus, who has indeed forgiven us our sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider the reality of sin, help us to see it for all of the odiousness, hideousness, and wickedness that it truly is. Help us that we would be guarded from a culture that is wicked and satanic, and that it's always trying to trivialize and redefine the reality of sin. And in that day, may we own sin in this world and in our own hearts for what it truly is. Thank you, O God, that we can come to you and confess our sin and know that you will hear and receive and you will forgive and cleanse. Father, those here today who have not come to you and accepted Christ, our Savior, who still stand before you spiritually dead and separated from you and under your judgment and wrath, may, O God, by your mercy and grace, you be pleased to draw them to yourself, that they might too find that forgiveness and cleansing in your Son. And Father, we thank you for that grace that you provide. And we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.